repetitious, but I know I was getting in a hurry near the end of last week, and I probably went a little too quickly through one thing in order to try and squeeze a number of things together. But we're in Hebrews 11, and obviously with this chapter, we're in the great faith chapter of the Bible, and I'm concerned with defining our terms here. And from time to time, I feel like that's a very important thing to do. This is one of them. When you deal with the subject of faith, I think faith is probably very misunderstood. And everybody has an idea, a vague idea of what it means to have faith or walk in faith or live by faith or the definition of faith in the abstract. And then, again, trying to nail down really what the Bible gives us in terms of faith, there's a thought that, again, I give Tozer complete credit for it. We explored some of what he wrote on the subject last time, and I'm going to use him some more tonight. But the idea of faith as being tantamount to looking and believing being really key concepts in the idea of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear." Again, Tozer, in his book on the pursuit of God, talks about this imaginary intelligent man who picks up for the first time a Bible and decides he wants to read it. And he has no preconceived notions about what it teaches. He doesn't have anything to prove on one particular theological position or another. He doesn't have any positions. He just wants to read the Bible for itself and see what it has to say. And this intelligent man would certainly notice pretty quickly that faith was an important subject in the Word of God. And by the time he got to Hebrews 11, he would have learned a lot about faith. He would have seen the importance of faith in the Roman epistle and in the Galatians epistle, certainly. But again, in trying to formulate a definition for the word faith, there really isn't anything that we would consider to be kind of abstract. We don't have any kind of a definition that just gives us a theoretical explanation of the dynamics of faith or, you know, the real underlying deep metaphysical meaning of faith. It gives us a very brief definition of faith in action. James did say that faith without works is dead. And the best definition that we have is in this chapter, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, this combination of substance and evidence, thank you, Greg, working together. And then it goes on to give us some explanation or some examples of that principle at work. Now again, reading Tozer directly, he said, and this is kind of where we got moving too fast, I think. In Scripture, there's practically no effort made to define faith outside of a brief 14-word definition in Hebrews 11:1. I know of no biblical definition. And even there, faith is defined functionally, not philosophically. That is, it is a statement of what faith is in operation, not what it is in essence. It assumes the presence of faith and shows what it results in, rather than what it is. And we will be wise to go just that far and attempt to go no further. We're told from whence it comes and by what means. Faith is a gift of God. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This much is clear. And, to paraphrase Thomas A. Kempis, I had rather exercise faith than to know the definition thereof. And again, a very worthy statement from Tozer. And again, taking it from there, let's go to Numbers chapter 21, because here's where I think I probably depended too much on everybody's memory and maybe not enough on seeing it one more time. I'm not saying you're not familiar with the story, but to read the story and then read what Jesus said about it, I think is going to be a little more effective than just trying to recall the two things. In Numbers 21, verse number 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass. Presumably it looks like the ones that they were fiery serpents, and this one's a fiery serpent in appearance. He made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Beholding. That's all they had to do, was behold, looking, focusing the eyes, the attention on that serpent. Now, if you go to John chapter 3, this is Jesus' interpretation of the event. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world," and so forth. And again, so the event of beholding or looking is the same as the event of believing. The beholding the serpent of brass on a pole is tantamount to believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. They're almost precisely the same thing. Again, the difference is that the Israelites had to behold with their physical eyes a physical serpent that was reminiscent of the ones that were biting everybody, but it was done with their senses, their corporeal senses in a corporeal world. However, we see by faith in the Word of God what can't be experienced with our senses. Our eyes see the words on the page, or our ears hear somebody read them to us, but we're understanding things on a different level. But whatever goes on with the eyes and the looking at the serpent is what goes on with the heart in the believing in the Lord on the cross, dying for our sins and trusting Him. And then Tozer goes on to declare, again, all these things that, you know, I laid a foundation with a couple of things having to do with the Word that you may think, well, what did that have to do with the lesson? There's a lot to tie in yet. And take an hour and a half probably to tie it all, so we're going to try and do it in three parts and you'll forget everything before we're finished. But notwithstanding, you know, these things, they all have a part of the big picture. But anyway, Tozer declares, "I think he would conclude," talking still about this intelligent man who's reading the Bible for the first time, "I think he would conclude that faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God." You know, he labored long to come up with that, and I don't think I can improve on it. A, I don't have Tozer's intellect or his skill with words, nor do I have his experience in dealing with these kinds of things. So I'll rely on him. I read that and I liked it and tried to improve on it and said, "Don't bother. It's the gaze of a soul upon a saving God." And I'm going to go on and read some more things from that chapter, because, again, what he says at this point is so potent that for me to try and reduce it or simplify it would just prevent you from getting it at all. It would undermine what I'm trying to accomplish if I tried to put it in my own words. "Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is, by its very nature, scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye, which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all." Again, you know, and again, what I'm trying to do in attempting to define a term is to show that that's really not the important thing. The important thing is to exercise faith rather than to understand the meaning of faith. But then understanding the meaning of faith is only accomplished in the exercise. "While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures, will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very thing he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. You see, all this morbid introspection that has come up in modern times with the great exchange that took place in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s when they abandoned theology and went into psychology. Everybody's looking at themselves to see if the answer is there. The eye is directed in the wrong place. And you know, if I can just figure out what's so screwed up about me and what makes me tick and what makes me such a weirdo and what makes me such a sinner and such a pervert and whatever else whatever insulting names you call yourself when you're confessing your sins, you know, it's not about that's the solution doesn't lie there. Your eyes are on the wrong thing. Am I real? Do I mean it? Am I playing at it? Am I faking it? Do I love it? Or am I just pretend? Hey, you know what? You're looking at yourself too much. You're too self-centered here. And I don't mean that in a bad way, like you're only thinking about yourself because you want to do something for yourself. It's just your attention is on yourself because you think somehow that figuring yourself out is going to solve the problem. It'll never solve the problem. It'll only complicate it because you can't anyway. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? So plumb it all you want to. You'll never get to the bottom of it. Why don't you look at something that maybe you can't comprehend, but at least can change you? You can't comprehend yourself, but you can't change yourself by trying to comprehend the incomprehensible wickedness of yourself. And you can't comprehend the incomprehensible perfection of God, but you can be transformed by absorbing whatever you can of the it's not completely incomprehensible in that you can't get any of it. It's just incomprehensible in that you can't get all of it. But the part that you can get will transform you. And the part that you can't get is what keeps you interested. Faith is not in itself a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed. Faith is a redirecting of our sight, a getting out of the focus of our own wisdom and getting God into focus. Sin has twisted our vision inward and made it self-regarding. Unbelief has put self where God should be and is perilously close to the sin of Lucifer who said, "I will set my throne above the throne of God." Faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into line. All this may seem too simple, but we have no apology to make. To those who would seek to climb into heaven after help or descend into hell, God says, "The word is nigh thee, even the word which we preach." Romans 10:8. This word induces us to lift up our eyes unto the Lord. And the blessed work of faith begins. When we lift our inward eyes to gaze upon God, we are sure to meet friendly eyes gazing back at us. For it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. The sweet language of experience is, "Thou God seest me." When the eyes of the soul, looking out to meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on the earth. When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on earth. Nicholas of Cusa wrote 400 years ago, When all my endeavor is turned toward thee, because all thy endeavor is turned toward me, when I look unto thee alone with all my attention, nor ever turn aside the eyes of my mind, because thou dost enfold me with thy constant regard, when I direct my love toward thee alone, because thou who art love's self hast turned thee toward me alone, and what, Lord, is my life save that embrace wherein thy delightsome sweetness doth so lovingly enfold me. Still from Tozier, I should like to say more about this old man of God. He is not much known today anywhere among Christian believers, and among current fundamentalists he is not known at all. I feel that we could gain much from a little acquaintance with men of his spiritual flavor and the school of Christian thought which they represent. Christian literature, to be accepted and approved by evangelical leaders of our times, must follow very closely the same train of thought, a kind of party line, from which it is scarcely safe to depart. A half century of this in America has made us smug and content. We imitate each other with slavish devotion. Our most strenuous efforts are put forth to try to say the same thing that everyone around us is saying, and yet to find an excuse for saying it. Some safe variation of the approved theme, or, if no more, at least a new illustration. I'm about to embark on a series on Luke, and I found two commentaries that interest me. And one's by J.C. Ryle. No relationship at all, by the way, to Pastor Ryle in Milford, my sister's pastor. But J.C. Ryle's an old Anglican bishop around the time of, a little after Spurgeon, somewhere between the American Civil War and the translation of the Revised Version, was his real most productive days, a couple of decades there, where he was just really churning out a lot of material. He did a book on holiness and a book on practical Christianity. They're masterpieces. They're classics. Every Christian ought to have them. And I got his commentary on Luke, two-volume commentary on Luke. And in the introduction, he's just kind of setting us up with some things in the first four verses. But I thought it was a very noteworthy thing that he said. He's an Anglican, you understand. 100 years ago, Anglican. 150 years ago, I guess, now, Anglican. Not your contemporary woman ordaining, the homosexual marrying kind of Anglican, but, you know, a much more solid, fundamental type of Anglican, truly. Anybody ever, just let me give you an idea, because I know somebody's looking at me funny. Anybody ever heard the book, the series, the books, The Fundamentals, edited by R.A. Torrey? They were circulated all over America and Europe in English, The Fundamentals. A good number of those articles were written by Anglicans. You know, and the Baptists weren't the only fundamentalists back then. They were about the only ones left, but there were Anglican fundamentalists and Lutheran fundamentalists and Methodist fundamentalists, and they believed all the same things we do, with a couple things varying, you know, like in baptism and whatnot. But on the basic stuff, authority of Scripture and all that, they were right where we are. Anyway, Ryle would have been one of those, certainly. And he said one of the things that Luke is refuting in his introduction, I'll save it all for later, but he said one of the things that Luke is refuting is the error that ignorance leads to piety. Now you think, and I thought, boy, isn't that sort of a common? If you think about, if you have hung around fundamentalism in this century for a while, you draw that conclusion. Don't listen to that guy; he'll mess you up. Don't read that book; it'll mess you up. Don't go over there; that'll mess you up. You know, I mean, it's just we narrow it down and narrow it down, narrow it down, narrow it down till the field is just one writer or a couple of writers or one publishing house, you know, that we can safely approve because it agrees exactly like we do, and nobody's ever going to be challenged at all. And then everybody will be really pious. No, everybody will be really stupid. Because they're dwelling in this theological ghetto, committing intellectual incest all the time. And how in the world can anybody ever expand their brain or enlarge themselves? You say, you better believe I read Tozer. I read Tozer among other reasons, but one of the main reasons why I read is because he is so different. Another reason why I read those Nazarene fellas that Tim Green told me about. He put me on to them. Because there's some godly people in the Nazarene church right now, today, living clean lives and loving God and carrying on the work of missions, and they don't go to the same camp meetings I do. And every now and then they're gonna tweak my comfort zone, you know. Hey, what about, I haven't heard that before. It gets you out. Anyway, I've not found a book by Nicholas of Cusa, by the way, but if you're gonna stay fresh, you're not just not gonna keep beating your hobby horses over and over again. You're gonna have to get yourself a library. Anyway, Nicholas, back to Tozer. Nicholas was a true follower of Christ, a lover of the Lord, radiant and shining in his devotion to the person of Jesus. You see, that's what's missing, isn't it? Devotion to the person of Jesus. It's about our cause. It's about our movement. It's about our church. It's about our ministry. It's about our preacher. It's about whatever. But what about the person of Jesus? I would have to say, you know, as independent, fundamental, Bible believer and Baptist go, we're probably ahead of the crowd on the devotion to Jesus issue by and large. But I still think that it may be somewhat lacking in my heart and from time to time in all our hearts. That you can tell in the song service when it's turned on and when it's turned off. His theology was orthodox but fragrant and sweet, as everything about Jesus might properly be expected to be. His conception of eternal life, for instance, is beautiful in itself, and if I mistake not, is nearer in spirit to John 17:3 than that which is current among us today. Life eternal, says Nicholas, is not other than that blessed regard wherewith thou never ceasest to behold me. Yea, even the secret places of my soul. With thee to behold is to give life. 'Tis unceasingly to impart sweetest love of thee. 'Tis to inflame me to love of thee by love's imparting, and to feed me by inflaming, and by feeding to kindle my yearning, and by kindling to make me drink of the dew of gladness, and by drinking to infuse in me a fountain of life, and by infusing to make it increase and endure. Now, faith is the gaze of the heart at God, and if this gaze is but the raising of the inward eyes to meet the all-seeing eyes of God, then it follows that it is one of the easiest things possible to do. It would be like God to make the most vital thing easy and place it within a range of possibility for the weakest and poorest of us. Now, I want to draw a couple of conclusions from what I said last week and this week on top of that. If it's as simple as believing is beholding, then first conclusion is this. Since believing is beholding or looking, it's something simple. Faith is something simple. I don't know anything more simple than beholding or looking. The first thing a child does when it sticks its head out of its mother's body is it begins to behold for the first time a world that's never seen. That's before they cry or breathe, they behold. Faith can be exercised then without any particularly special equipment. You don't need special equipment to have faith or religious paraphernalia. I was expressing last night in the Institute my admiration for the architecture of medieval cathedrals. I'm fascinated by them. Theology in stone. There's a wisdom about the way they constructed those things that I think is profound in the light of the fact that the average guy didn't have a Bible and there was a whole lot of stuff they were trying to teach him in architecture because he didn't have a Bible to read. And most of what the cathedrals taught architecturally was the right. They were given the right message. I'm not planning on building one, but I like gawking through them. But religious gadgets can break. And religious objects can get lost. Candles burn up. Robes tear. Plates can be lost. You know, all those things are subject to decay. Water can leak out of a baptistry. The membership records can be destroyed in a fire. Preachers can fall. Or be delayed, not make it on time, or get sick and not be able to make it at all, and buildings can burn down or fall down from neglect. But that's not what faith is all about. Faith is Jim Kirkwood, who's kind of a sarcastic fella, you know, he's a hyper-dispensationalist, but anybody with a good cynical viewpoint has something good to say every now and then. And I like he said it doesn't matter if it's cartwheels or candles, you know. Trying to draw the two extremes between the hyper-emotional kind of faith, you know, where it's all about how good did you feel, did you run, did you shout it out, you know, did the glory come down? And I'm for cartwheels, but you know, we could probably use a little more candle than we get. But whether it's not really in either one of those things anyway, it's in Christ, not cartwheels and not candles. But looking is of the heart. Looking is a matter of the heart, not the eye. Because again, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. But since it's a matter of the heart and not a matter of external, tactile, corporeal, material things, it can be done successfully by any man. It can be done standing. It can be done kneeling. It can be done lying down. It can be done in your most healthy and energetic state, or it can be done in your last agony, 1,000 miles away from the nearest church building. Because that's faith is beholding. Secondly, since believing is beholding or looking, it's simple. Secondly, since believing is looking or beholding, it can be done any time. Because again, the thing that you have to see can't be seen anyway. So it's all going on inside of you. You can close your eyes and look. You don't have to have a preacher to look at. You don't have to have a candle to look at. You don't have to have a wafer to look at or a jug of wine to look at. You don't have to have a steeple to look at or a vaulted ceiling to look at or a fresco or stained glass or a robed choir to look at, because that's not really where the looking goes on. There's no need for liturgical seasons or new moons or feasts or holy days or Sabbaths. You can be as near to God on any day of the year as you can on Easter Sunday or Christmas morning or the first Sunday in August or the second Sunday in August. Or the third Thursday in March, for that matter. That'll sink in if you think for just a little bit. Some fundamentalists, I mean, that's the highest holy day of the year. The third Thursday in March. I mean, that's when, you know... I mean, if God came down and met with us on earth any day, it would be the third Thursday in March. Anyway, since believing is looking, or beholding, it can be done anywhere. It can be done anytime, it can be done anywhere. If you learn how to lift your heart and put the eyes of your soul, like Nicholas of Cusa said, if you learn to put the eyes of your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word through the written Word, by faith, we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You see, it's not the visible thing, the physical thing, that's the important thing. The important thing is the physical thing didn't make the spiritual thing. The Word made the worlds didn't make the Word. So the Word has a power and an existence which is greater and beyond that of the world. And it's getting our eyes off the world and the material and getting it on the Word, which is far more essentially real. The greatest reality there is not what you can taste, touch, see, hear, and feel, but it's what you can only experience with that part of you that has nothing to do with your senses. That's the real reality about it. And it can be done anywhere then, because it doesn't really matter. You're not looking at anything here. It can be done if you learn to lift up your heart and set the eyes of your soul, and I know I'm talking in a lot of metaphysical double talk here, but if you can set the eyes of your soul on Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, through the written Word, which is the only place where you're ever going to communicate with Him, you can be instantly brought into the true sanctuary, which He just got done talking about, the writer just got talking about in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10. You can see God from anywhere if your mind is tuned to setting itself in love and obedience on Him. Fourthly, if faith is such a simple thing, if faith is nothing more than believing or beholding, if believing is looking, it can be done by anybody. It's simple. It can be done anytime. It can be done anywhere. It can be done by anybody. You don't have to be a monk in a cloister somewhere where everybody's taking a vow of silence. You don't have to be a graduate from the right Bible college. It's not just for monks or ministers who have all kinds of time during the day to devote to quiet meditation. There have been throughout history, and there even are today, and this is what I kind of tried to race up to and give you, because everything I said really prior to that couldn't have been very encouraging, just kind of laying this vast theoretical front porch to the subject. But this is what I tried to close with and really didn't do it justice. But you understand, throughout history there have been, and I believe there are today, hardworking, everyday people who work regular jobs, who look in faith to God every single day, and they do it throughout the day. And now there's no reason why all of us in this building can't be among them. If it's that simple, it can be done by anybody. And I have no doubt, folks, that there are plenty of Christians who are inwardly gazing upon God all the time, but have really never given very much thought as to what it is that they're doing. Because they've imagined, because it's been beaten into their heads, that living by faith or having extraordinary faith means trusting God for thousands of souls every year or millions of dollars worth of buildings. And so they think they have no faith, when really they have something inside their heart that sees God. And that's what faith is really all about. Living by it and walking by it and continuing in it. And even when these people have to withdraw their concentrated attention in order to take care of something that's a little bit more urgent, they know that secret communion is still going on inside of them. And as soon as that immediate distraction, the tyranny of the immediate, is taken away from them, their eyes and their hearts and their minds and their beholding goes right back to where it was on Jesus Christ. And the way that you can know if you're one of them is this. When your attention is released, just for a moment, from the tyranny of the urgent, the necessary business which is right there in front of you that requires your undivided attention, once your attention is released from that, where does it go? Does it fly back to God once again? Or is there always something else that comes to mind? If there's always something else that comes to mind, then you need to get walking in faith. But if the thing that comes to mind when the bill you're writing the check for, or the negotiations that you're in, or the piece of wood that you're cutting and you're measuring to make sure you cut it the right length, or whatever, when that's off your mind and your mind is able to go to where it naturally goes, if it goes to Jesus Christ and it goes back to beholding Him, that. It goes back to beholding Him, then you're among those who walk by faith. Now there's a word of caution I want to exert here. And by the way, when you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, remember all those chapter and verse divisions were added later. The writer didn't, and I believe in them, I think the marks of divine direction are on them, but the writer didn't write with chapter and verse divisions. He just wrote, you know. And the next thing that comes after where the end of Hebrews 11 is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's a word of caution. There will be someone who will conclude that the ordinary spiritual exercises then, what the Protestants call means of grace, aren't necessary. So all I have to do is just think about Jesus all the time. Well, you'll cease to do that. You quit private prayer, you quit Bible time, you quit coming to church, you quit Christian service, you'll quit beholding Him too. Because those are all things that He ordered in order to for the maintenance of that beholding, that ongoing looking unto Jesus. But you know, you got two different kinds of people that are doing all those activities. There's Christians who do them for one reason, and there's Christians who do them for another reason. The group that sees what the real meaning of all that stuff, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, Christian service, and all that. One group sees what the real meaning is, and the meaning is given to them in that it helps them maintain their habit of inwardly beholding God. They understand that going to church, reading the Bible, praying, and Christian service, and giving, and all the rest of the time, help us to stay in the state of mind to where we can continually have our eyes of our soul on Him. The other group, they think that that is just something that you do because you have to do it. And somebody is going to assassinate you from the pulpit if you don't somehow. But they see them as an end in themselves rather than a means to an end. I read my Bible. Okay, now that's all there is to it. I read the Bible. I prayed. Okay, now the prayer is done. It's out of the picture. I've completed that. Check it off. And that's no. You don't. Prayer is an end in itself, but it's also a means to an end. And the means to the end of prayer is to get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Reading the Bible has an end in itself, but it's also a means to a greater end. And the means to the greater end is to draw your attention to Jesus Christ, because again, you behold the incarnate Word in the inscripturated Word. Why do you read the Bible? Because it helps you get your eyes on Christ. Why do you go to church? Because it helps you get your eyes on Christ. That's why. And it's not just important in private religion. You say, well, you know, I'll just be a devout Christian and just spend all my time in solitary meditation and contemplation of the divine. You understand, when it actually contributes when you come to church. Again, you can tell when the church is in unity and when it's not. Very simple comparison, but if I was to take a tuning fork and tune 100 pianos to that one tuning fork, if all those pianos played together, they would sound in harmony. They would play without any kind of discord among them because they were all tuned to the same tuning fork separately and outside the premises. I understand the logistics of moving a piano. They always get out of tune. But imagine 100 pianos that once they were tuned, stayed perfectly tuned and never got out of tune if you moved them. And I turned this piano over here, and it's not that hard to imagine. I think you're capable of that here. Some of you can't imagine a piano out of tune, so how could you not imagine one that stays in tune? But I'll leave that there. But anyway, these 100 perfectly tuned pianos, we bring them all in this auditorium and we play all those 100 tuned pianos. You won't be able to tell one from the other if they're playing the same melody, if they're playing in unison. It just sounds just exactly like one piano playing with just this 100 times larger and more full sounding piano than you ever heard before. And that's what's supposed to happen when we come to church, see? It's not just useful in private religion, but it's useful because if I'm walking with God and you're walking with God and he's walking with God and the person sitting next to you and behind you in front of you, if they're walking with God, and that's why some people, their very presence disrupts everything. You ever notice that? When people, when they come to church, everything just... Everybody's thrown off by them. Why? Because they're not in tune. They're tuned to a different tuner. We can get 100 worshipers together, and if all of them have been engaged in the same thing all week long, they'll be more tuned to one another than I could ever tune them up by preaching on church unity all the time, every service we got together. I could never tune the church by preaching on church unity the way that the God, Holy Spirit can tune the church by people reading their Bibles and praying at home and looking at Jesus when they're at home. And when they're in their cars and when they're at work and when they wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep like happens to me now. I'm at that point, and that's not all the time, but I'm at that point in life now where sometimes I just can't sleep. I heard it happens. I didn't think it would to me. But I'm beginning to experience that a little bit. You just can't get comfortable. I can put my wife swears, she says, you put your head down on the pillow, you're asleep, always asleep within 2 minutes, normally 30 seconds. But then I only stay asleep an hour and a half. And then from then on, it's, man, I wish I could get back to sleep. Come 11 o'clock, the next night. But where did your mind go during that time? What's the point of focus? What's the point of concentration? Social religion. Corporate worship. That's a funny word, isn't it? Corporate worship. But there's no way that our collective communal worship as a church is ever going to be perfected until private religion is perfected. This can't fix for you what you're not doing at home. But if everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing at home, when we get together, it can be an unbelievably marvelous experience of unity and expression of devotion and love and adoration and worship because we've all spent the time during the week doing what we're supposed to do. A strong body has to have healthy members, and any one weak member in the body will weaken it, but the whole church of God gains when all the members that compose that church begin to seek a higher and better life and get their eyes on the right thing. It should go out without saying, and I know I'm running late, but this way I can finish and don't have to go back and try and make a conclusion that I didn't make and try to draw and have to lay all the foundation first. But it should go without saying, but we have to point out that everything I've been saying up to this point presupposes a truly repentant heart. I mean, a person's engaged in sin, ongoing, habitual sin, and doesn't have a repentant heart about what they've been doing and want to get over it, that's going to disrupt it. It's not going to happen for that kind of person. You have to have true repentance and a heart and a fully committed life, a life fully committed to walking with God. Double-minded, worldly inclined Christians don't know anything about what I'm talking about. And that's why some churches attract some kinds of people and other churches attract other kinds of people. I don't know if this is the godliest crowd in the area. I don't know. There might be a group of people smaller than us, more godly than us, but I think I know the personality of this group. You want to be. I think what you're about is you want to be, see. Now again, that crowd that's already found it, we're not ready for that, so that's where they are. We don't even know who they are or where they are. When you get real godly, you'll leave this church and find them, right? But in the meantime, I know we are a bunch of people that would really just like to get this working, and we're trying to. We understand something about it, you know, in a sort of a wistful desire, and the occasional experience of it is enough to keep our mouths drooling for the next taste. And if there's a crowd that experiences it every Sunday, one of us joining them would mess them up. But I know where we are. We're just always bumping up against it, wanting it. We're hungry for it. We like it. We think about it, and it sounds good to us. And we go home and try to do something about it. And then we fall back to our old tricks again. But every now and again, we make a little progress. You see, when the child of God develops a habit of inwardly gazing upon God, he's living by faith. It's not when he wins it's not when he wins 1,000 souls on visitation. It's not when he builds a huge mammoth building. It's when he maintains his habit of inwardly gazing upon God. That's when he has developed the habit of living by faith. And he raises himself up to a level of spiritual life that is really consistent with the mood of the New Testament. And all this external stuff is just that anyway, isn't it? You know, we're going to look at the lives of some people who did that, but obviously we can't tonight. So tomorrow, or next Wednesday, will be prayer and praise service, and the week after that we'll start actually going into some characteristics of faith and some people who possessed extraordinary faith. All right, let's be dismissed. Father, please bless your people, Lord. Thank you for their attention tonight and their attendance tonight. Please bless the choir rehearsal and other things to follow after service is over. In Jesus' name, amen.